Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercy and your grace to each and every one of us. We thank you for the plan that you designed from eternity past, made available to us in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we realize that our purpose in this planet is to honor and give glory to your name. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us as we study those words, your truth, that are essential for us to function the way you have designed for us from eternity past. Therefore, we now pray that we will then study under your power, under your direction. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying 1 Peter chapter 2. We are now in the last section, verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter 2:21-25. We are now looking at the last section of that chapter, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the primary focus of that section, which we have begun. We have seen a couple of things in the past, last week, regarding this passage. One of the things, in fact, there are three things that we saw. First of all, that we are called to suffer for God. We are called to endure suffering for God. But then we are also called to receive praise from God in the future. So when we bear these three things in mind, that we are to suffer for God, we are to suffer while doing good, but at the same time that we will receive praise at the judgment seat of Christ, when God will personally praise every believer that has fulfilled his purpose for him or her on this planet. Now, as far as enduring, Christ is our example, and since he's our own example, we do have an encouragement from his suffering, that we are the elect of God. Being the elect means that we should be able to follow his leadership, which he has shown, demonstrated on the cross, or even before the cross. So we looked at that, and also we saw that as far as the suffering of Christ was concerned, there were two main reasons for that. The first one was our salvation. That was the first reason for his suffering. So we started looking at interpreting a part of his suffering. The first reason, our salvation. The second, a model. A model in the sense that it assures us that Christ, since he has suffered, that we also could suffer the same way. And that led us then to look at seriously into the model itself. When we think about our Lord as a model, there are several things that we noted last week regarding that. First of all, we looked at some principle, and that is this, that what we should always copy from people is always that which is good. We are never to copy anything that is wrong from an individual. In other words, we don't copy people's bad habits or things like that. But more important though, really, we find that when it comes to copying people, what we copy is not personality, but what we should copy should be principles. In other words, there are people we admire, either in business or in some other profession. We admire them. When we admire them, what I'm saying is the thing that we should be copying is what makes them what they are. And we saw the principle of hard work, self-discipline, and of course, consistency. These are the type of things that we will emulate or copy from individuals, knowing that each of us has his own personality, and how you do things may not be exactly how the next person does the same thing. So the issue, though, is that we'll copy those principles of hard work, of self-discipline. And once we do that, then we're going to succeed in our own ways according to how God has designed his plan for each individual.
And so that brought us to discuss briefly the issue of role models.
We talked about role models. In the idea of role models, we saw that role models can be viewed from the point of mundane, that is worldly, or spiritual. These are the two kinds of role models that we normally like to think about. But when we think about mundane, we say that generally we have to be very careful, because that is not what we are actually being encouraged in our passage. Simply because mundane, or those people call their role models because they can throw the ball or kick it or box or one of those things that people do, and they call them role models. And I'm saying that that is not truly the role model for anyone. A role model, to begin with, we saw, has to do with parents. That parents are the very first role models for their children. And once they fulfill their responsibilities towards their children, they have actually been the role model that God intends. And that is the only viable role model. No matter what else you admire in people, in the politics, or people who are obvious on the scene because we see them on the TV, they are not anyone's role models. It is a mistake when people call them role models. Although people not knowing truth, that's the only thing they can say. You're giving us bad role models, and I say to you that that is not the role model. The role model is either a parent or one that is closely associated with an individual. And so, people who go then, looking at these stars, as they call, to use them as role models, are making great mistakes, and that is why some of them get disappointed when some of their role models, in quotes, they find out some horrible things about them, and they forget that these are merely human beings like themselves. And so this is the reason that we say that the best role model for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord Jesus Christ, and that as a role model, he lived a life where he was sinless. Now, being sinless means that for us, we cannot say that. No human being can claim of being sinless. Of course, there are people who are in self-deception, who claim that, you know, since they have got saved, they've never sinned. And of course, you understand what they mean. They really don't mean sin as they understand sin, except one or two things they used to do, now they don't do it anymore. And therefore, they conclude they haven't sinned since salvation. But what we are told is really this, that one of the important things that we find in our Lord that we all should copy is the issue that there was no deception found in him. And that means that, as I indicated last week, all believers should be those who say what they mean and mean what they say. We should not be involved in double talk. In other words, we don't say one thing and we turn around and do a different thing. That will be not following the actual role model that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we saw also that when the way we all know what we are made of is when we are faced with insults from people or pressures. That will tell us what is on the inside. When we're not faced with any insults or pressures, we really don't know where we are standing in our spiritual life. Not that we do not know that we're advancing, but we do not know how we'll react in many, many things. Until we're subject to insults for having done nothing, or pressures are brought to bear on us for no reason than maybe because of what we believe. Now, these are the things that will test or show us what we are made of as believers. So with that in mind now, this morning, we will now continue with the elaboration of the suffering of Christ in verses 24 and 25. That is what we're going to consider today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. We will elaborate on the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The verse that we are about to consider is partly a quotation from Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. So that when we consider, actually, we'll probably, he goes to 6. So let's just say 4 and 5, and then 6 later on. These are the verses that the apostle quotes when we come to this passage we're about to study. So the apostle has indicated that our Lord suffered unjustly in the hands of people up to the point of the cross. But of course, the climax of this unjust suffering is the cross of Christ. For the cross represents the innocent suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so verse 24 then reads this way: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now the apostle is emphatic here as to the identity of the one who died on the cross. It is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now the expression he himself is actually here to assure believers that the death of Christ on the cross was not an illusion, as some were erroneously teaching. Rather, it was a reality. If anyone is in a position to make this kind of statement, this apostle, the apostle Peter, is one who is in that kind of position, having followed our Lord up to the point of his condemnation to death and his denial of him. So he had the right, and he knew for sure that Christ actually went to the cross. So by saying that, he is being authoritative, because not just that the Holy Spirit has directed him, but he has seen what he is writing here. So what he's trying to do then is to perhaps ward off all the errors that were floating around during the time of the apostles, such as the error of docetism. Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, docetism, that was one error that was floating around in the times of the apostles. Now that error, as we know, is these are people who are teaching that the suffering of Christ was apparent, not real. In other words, that he appeared to have suffered, but not really, that he never really suffered on the cross. And some of them come up with all kinds of things to try to minimize the fact that Christ went to the cross. And some of them, of course, were concerned that how could God go to the cross and so forth. And so this is why the apostle says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now the idea of body here makes it impossible to deny the reality of his suffering. But there is also the fact that since servants who are believers, that the apostle is addressing, as well, of course, as all believers in general, they are being encouraged here to endure suffering. Now, since they are being encouraged to endure suffering, the mentioning of the body of Christ is to indicate to all of us that the suffering of Christ was similar to that which we will suffer on this body. So he suffered as a human being, feeling pain, as we do when our bodies hurt and when we ache. And some of us know what that means. And so he knows, and that is what he's trying to say to all of us, that yes, when we ache, when we're in pain, we should just remember that it was the same body that our Savior suffered with. Now perhaps though, the emphasis on Christ himself is designed here to indicate that no other individual that has ever walked on this planet was qualified to be our Redeemer, except Christ himself, the one who was without sin, the one who there was no deception found in him. Therefore then, those who hold to this theology that they were spreading at that time, that Christ couldn't have suffered because that would mean that God suffered. This says that they didn't understand the fact that Christ is God, and that the fact that he is also man. And as God man, he went to the cross and died
for ourselves. Now, the expression on the tree, though, is really the word cross in the way we translate it. But actually, the word tree is the Greek word zoulon. Zoulon. X-U-L-O-N. That is a word translated tree in our verse. It means a tree, all right, but it also means a wood. It is used for anything that is made of wood. In this sense, though, it refers to a beam from which one is suspended sometimes. So we can then say a cross. It could also refer to a log of timber with holes. In the ancient world, they had ways of restraining prisoners, for example. They would get something that a big log, make big holes in them. And with these holes, they may go in the prison and stick the head of three or four people on one big log. And they have a log. And they lock them. And so this tree that they use is like a beam. That's the same word that is called xylon in the Greek. So this is what these people use it. But when in our passage here, the best way to translate it or to understand it is a cross, being the beam where Christ was crucified. So that the suffering that Peter sees as the ultimate then is that which happened on the cross. The cross is where the suffering of our Lord in times of pain and all kinds of suffering became to the maximum or came to the maximum. Now we know that the tree is a cross. Therefore then, since we understand that, we then look at the phrase, bore our sins in his body on the tree. The word bore is from the Greek word anaphero. Anaphero. A-N-A-P-H-E-R-O. That is the Greek word translated bore in our passage. It means to bear, right? It means also to carry or bring up. Now, this word was used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used here for offering sacrifices. In other words, when they use the word anaphero in the Septuagint, it is always with the concept of offering sacrifices. So when the apostle used this word here, it is this idea of sacrifice that he had in mind. However, this word means that we should understand the expression bore our sins in at least two ways, because it has a relationship with sacrifice. So the first way we should understand this means this, that Christ, by hanging on the cross, has set aside or put away our sins completely. That's the first meaning of the word bore our sins. He has done away with it completely. Secondly, that he is himself the offering or the sacrifice for our sin. The picture, though, that is being painted here is that deals with the matter of sin in the Old Testament sacrifices and practices. See, in the Old Testament, there were generally two animals involved in dealing with sins of the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement. During the Day of Atonement, they would deal with two different kinds of animals. One of them was slaughtered, and the other one was set free. After the sins of the people have been confessed on that animal, the animal was set free. And that is the thing that the apostle has in mind here. Well, to give us a little background to this, I'll just pick one aspect of this in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 and 22. Leviticus 16, 20 and 22. We are looking at two animals. In other words, we are looking at a first goat and a second goat. And we're going to see these are the two types of animals that we will describe that they use when they offered sin sacrifices to God, especially on the Day of Atonement. So we look at Leviticus 16 verse 20 says, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. Now this is a live goat. It's, like I said, there are two goats. One is a live one. Then verse 21 says, he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry off on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. So you see the picture created here. On the Day of Atonement, they get one goat, the one that is to be slaughtered, and they get another one that is a live goat. And what they do, the high priest will take that live goat and confess how the children of Israel have sinned through the whole year. Their wickedness, whatever they have done against God, with his both hands on the goat, he will confess those sins. And after he has finished with that, then they will take a man, appoint him, and he will lead this goat away to somewhere in the desert and leave it to go free. But eventually we know that being in the desert, the goat will surely die because there's nothing to feed on when it goes to the desert. However, that is a picture that God was trying to communicate to them as to what is going to happen to Christ on the cross. So then, looking at that background, we can see then that when Christ arrived on the cross, he was carrying our sins on him. As the live goat, he was carrying our sin. But on the cross, though, he was judged for our sin so that he dealt with the matter of sin forever. So at that point, he really became what you would call the slaughtered goat. So you see, Christ is coming to the cross, fulfilling both the live goat and the slaughtered goat. The guilt and the penalty of our sins were canceled when he died on the cross. So by his death on the cross, he has served them both as the goat that was slaughtered for atonement of sins, and also the live goat who carried away our sins. Well, it may not be quite clear to some of us as to how he could be the live goat. How did he become a live goat since he was crucified on the cross? Well, we know this because as a live goat, he resurrected. His resurrection is that which makes him the live goat. Because by resurrection, he justified all of us before God. Remember what the live goat did in the sacrifice? Sins were confessed over the live goat. And as soon as that live goat walked away, the children of Israel got justified. In other words, whatever they have done that year with God, God ignores it. I mean, he just cleans it away because he's looking forward to the coming of Christ on the cross. So that is, as soon as that live goat lives, the children of Israel have been justified before God. That is the grace of God. Now, how does that apply to Christ? I'm saying, once he during his resurrection, immediately, because of his resurrection, we have justification. That is the guarantee that he is a live goat. And that's why, like in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where we have a clear interpretation of the meaning of resurrection in connection with our justification. And that's why we read the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4, 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Raised to life, that is a symbol the reality of the symbol of the live goat given to the children of Israel. So as a live goat, he resurrected, and that provided us the justification from our sins. So you see then that it is the resurrection that is used to assure us that our sins, that we are justified, our sins will be forgiven, and that we are justified before God. The resurrection says to us that we can be certain that by placing faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer considered guilty before God. Our sentence to eternal damnation, so to say, has been commuted by God because of His Son who died on the cross for us. So the bearing of our sins on His body means that He has taken away the penalty of sin for mankind, but it is only a reality to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will emphasize later on this morning. So it is not only Peter or even Paul that emphasizes the doctrine of Christ taking our sins, but the writer of Hebrews describes the same result of the death of Christ on the cross in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. The writer of Hebrews describes the same thing that Paul, Peter have been writing as what we've been considering. So Hebrews 9:28 reads this way: "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him." So when the writer of Hebrews says the sins of many here, this is the actual application of the atonement. Christ died for all. He took care of sin once for all. But only those who are saved are actually the recipients of the benefit of His death. For as I indicated earlier, when a person trusts in Christ, his death sentence, so to say, is commuted because of the work of Christ on the cross. If, however, a person does not believe, he's going to spend the rest of his eternity in the lake of fire. And in this way, this person receives no benefit from the death of Christ on the cross. So that is the concept of Christ dying here to take away our sin. His death on the cross solved the sin problem. But only those who are elect, or those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, will receive the benefit of what happened on the cross. And that is why when you see such expression where you say, "And many, Christ died for many," it does not mean He didn't die for all. It just means that the application of His death only is something that we can only relate to few. Few are those who have personally trusted in Christ. And that is what we should always understand when we see this kind of expression, "for He died for many." It does not mean that His atonement is limited, rather His application is limited. Now the death of Christ on the cross has dealt with sin as far as God is concerned. But there is what we call a manward aspect of the result of the death of Christ. This manward aspect, in other words, as we will emphasize, there are two aspects involved here, and we will come back and emphasize it later on as we proceed. When we're looking at the result of what happened on the cross, we say it is Godward. It is also manward. And that is what we're trying to look at. The result is both Godward and manward. In other words, it's directed towards God, and it is also directed towards man. So this is expressed in the phrase, "so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Now, a literal translation of this phrase in the Greek is this way. This is the way literally it reads in the Greek. In order that having died, I'm going to repeat that slowly because of I think the translations in our English are a little unfortunate. Repeat, it says, in order that having died with reference to sins, we might live with reference to righteousness. Now, like I said before, I think that the translation of the NIV, the New American Standard, and the Revised Standard, their translation of this phrase, in my mind, are very unfortunate. Because they give the impression that being dead to sin is something that is in the future to those this epistle was written or was addressed to. Or at least it gives the idea of something being potential. However, considering what we have in the Greek, the translation of the New King James Version is actually much better here. Because the New King James Version translated it this way, having died to sins. And in that way, they were much closer to the Greek word and the tense in the Greek. Because we have the word apogenomai. Apogenomai, A-P-O-G-I-N-O-M-A-I. That is the word translated to die. It means to die, right? But it also means to be removed from. This Greek word is what we call, again, hapax legomena. In other words, this is the only occurrence of that word apogenomai in the entire New Testament Greek. In our passage, though, it is in what we, every now and then, we have to mention that, is what we call an aorist tense. By aorist, it is a tense that there is really no equivalent in the English. We don't have, we can't say it's a perfect tense or present tense like we all can understand in English. Rather, this strange tense in the Greek sometimes can be translated as a past tense, sometimes as a present tense, and sometimes a statement with no definite time limit or any kind of definite reference to it. So, look at this word in the aorist tense. However, here, we have it as what we may call an aorist participle, which reflects something that has taken place previously. That is the way we should understand this in our passage. So in the aorist tense here, the idea is that of a past action involved in whatever is being said in our passage. So that when I translated it in my literal translation this way, in order that having died, that means something has taken place. He's talking to those who are believers. So he is referring to something that has happened to them previously. Not something that may happen or something that is happening, but something that has already taken place. So it seems to me that it's best to consider this the way we see it, that something that has taken place and has been done with. And that's probably the reason why the Living Bible translated this this way. This is where the Living Bible translated it. So that we can be finished with sin and live a good life from now on. That's the Living Bible translation. So that we can be finished with sin and live a good life from now on. In other words, the emphasis is that death, having died, must go back to something that has already taken place. Now, this death, as we see it here, though, is not really an experience, but a reality based on union with Christ. The apostle wants to remind us that when we believe in Christ, and we are in union with him, then since Christ died and took away our sins, our position then is that of those who have been separated from sin because of our relationship with Christ. In other words, we can picture what the apostle is talking about this way. If we represent this as Christ who is in heaven, so here is Christ in heaven. And here we are believers on the planet here. Now, as believers in Christ, we are in Him. The Bible tells us we're already in Him. That is by position. Because the Bible always, you know, like in Ephesians 2, 6, where it said, being now seated in the heavenlies. In other words, that we are now in heaven. And you know fully well that you're not in heaven right now. We are sitting on some seat right now with all kinds of pain. But the truth remains that we are told that we are in heaven. So it has to refer to our position in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are already in heaven. Not by experience, but by position. Likewise, we by experience were on the planet. But then the Apostle Peter is saying, listen, even though you are here, you have become separated uniquely. This is the world, but the believer is actually isolated from the world. And that is why the world represents where sin lives and operates and so forth. So we are being told that by virtue of our experience that we are here, we've been separated from sin. Then the next issue, as we're going to see, will be to hit up us and ask us to be real. In other words, to confirm to what is our position in Christ. So then we should understand that it is our position with reference to sin that is the issue in what Peter writes here. He's not stating that we have the potential of dying with respect to sin, as the translation of NIV or NAS, New American Standard, will suggest. No, it is a fact that we have been separated from sin because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sure that this is what the Holy Spirit intends to communicate to us in this passage, simply because He has given the same thing to the Apostle Paul elsewhere. By this, I'm referring to Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Romans 6, verse 2 talks about this same type of experience that the apostle is dealing with here. Romans 6, verse 2 says, by no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's a question. This is a statement of our position in Christ. It does not refer to our present experience. For if it did, what the apostle indicated then in Romans 6:2 would contradict the whole dissertation that he dealt with in Romans chapter 7, where he tells us that sometimes the things he wants to do is not what he does, which tells him that there is truly the presence of sin in the life of every human being, most of believers. Furthermore, if this wasn't the case, the Epistle of John, which clearly indicates that our experience is not one that is free from personal sin, will also be contradicted. So it is not our experience when it says, having died to sin. It is our position in Christ. So this statement always forms the basis for an appeal for experiential sanctification. Because like I'm saying to, looking at what we try to put on the board here, we're saying, listen, Paul, Peter, all of them are saying, listen, you are here in union with Christ. Since you are in union with Christ, Christ is in heaven. In heaven, there is no sin. So by reality, because of our position in Christ, we have been removed from, by position, the effect of sin. But we live in reality, practically, in the world of sin. So the apostle is now going to tell us, because of this, because that we are in union with Christ and we're in heaven where there is no sin, that even though you and I find ourselves on this planet, then it becomes our responsibility to isolate ourselves from the sins that we find in this life. That is the issue, and that is the emphasis that he is laying here. And so you see, the Bible never tells you and I to do one thing or the other without always reminding us of who we are. It will be meaningless and useless to go out there and tell a person who is an unbeliever, well, if you just quit sinning, your problem will be solved. No, that's not it. What he needs to do is to believe in Christ so that he will be first united in, with Christ, and then every other command to leave, to isolate sin in the life of a believer, then makes sense. That is the reason why the apostle Paul, having written what he wrote in Romans 6:2, then goes on in Romans 6:11 to say something like this. Romans 6:11. See, based on telling us our position, so he says, in the same way, Romans 6:11, he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, this verse says that when faced with various temptations to sin, and you know, really the fact of the matter is, most temptation to sin come to us in what I call rapid session. You know, like if somebody's firing automatic weapon. That's the way it comes. It doesn't give us a breathing room. It just comes on, and then we, before we know it, if our mind has not seriously been conditioned to learning of truth, to always think before we act, before we know it, we will be sinning, before we recognize where we are. And so because of this rapid attack on us, the apostle says when faced with temptation in a rapid fashion, we should also make a rapid decision. That rapid decision is to remember that we are dead to sin by virtue of our relationship with Christ. And that will be our justification to ask ourselves, why should then I be involved in this particular sin, knowing fully well that I'm dead to it? So then, what we have indicated, that any statement then that indicates that we are dead to sin is always a reference to our position in Christ, and also a reminder of the need for us to live a life that will match what our position is in Christ. So the Apostle Peter, having stated that we died with reference to sin, then says now, and I'll use my expanded translation, because having died to sin, we should live with reference to righteousness. Now the purpose of Christ's death is to deal with our sins. No doubt about that. His death resulted in our redemption. Consequently, we as believers ought to conduct ourselves in a certain fashion. It should be clear that only the death of Christ on the cross that is capable of bringing the result of reactivating or bringing us back to live with God. To live for righteousness means then that we are to conduct our lives in a manner pleasing to God. After all, the word righteousness here is the Greek word dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. Now, this word we've mentioned it several times, but I think this morning we're going to try to give some more practical meaning to it in one way. This word really means the state of him who is as he ought to be. Now, let me repeat that. It means the state of him who is as he ought to be. That's one meaning of this word. Of course, it also means righteousness, no doubt, or the condition acceptable to God. However, there are some other lexicons
that has given a little more in-depth meaning as to how we can also look at this word. It's, for example, it's described as a description of integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. And that is the one that I want to emphasize this morning. When we say that righteousness has to do with the state, the state one ought to be in, one who is the way he's supposed to be, that will become righteousness. But the karsine has the meaning of rightness. Rightness in thinking, in feeling, in acting. That's what it means. Which means when we think about righteousness, really, this is what we're looking at. We are thinking about correctness. Correctness in what? Thought. If you think anything that is contrary to truth, you've sinned. When we think anything that's contrary to truth, we all have sinned at that instant. And so we cannot claim to be righteous at that point. So that is why it is the correctness of thought. In other words, there are many things, and we have studied in during our study in Philippians, how we filter through everything that comes in our soul by matching it with the Word of God. And so when we are faced with this situation where a thought comes in our mind, we immediately subject that thought to a test. The test is, how does this thought square with the Word of God? How does it square with truth? We all have thoughts. I mean, anyone that doesn't have a thought is in a coma. So we all do have one. So since we all have thoughts, the issue is, what is it that we think about? If it is not correct, according to truth, then we are not in the form of righteousness as we understand it. The second thing that's involved in righteousness is correctness in feeling. In other words, correctness in emotion. And that's amazing to, in a way, when you think about it. Do you know, I mean, we will study that a little bit in detail some other day, but you see, you think about it, one emotion is anger. Is anger really a sin? And I have tried to demonstrate that it's really not a sin. It is what goes on a second after that anger that becomes sin. In other words, all of us should be able to be angry at something that we know is sinful. We all should see something that is terrible. It will bring this emotion of anger towards unrighteousness. But if we go the next step, which where it separates righteousness from sin, the next stage will be that small thin line here, hate. When a person crosses it, anything that will cross that results from that, that is now a sin. The emotion itself is nothing wrong with that. There are many, many people who will show anger. It doesn't mean that they hate somebody or they're going to do it just because something is terrible and they show their anger. It's an emotion. It could be a correct one depending on whether this comes in. If this never comes in, then that's a correct emotion. Our Lord displayed that. Remember, he was angry when he went to the temple and saw them selling when they should be worshiping God and doing this. He was angry. Now, he couldn't be seen. That was a correct emotion because he's always a righteous God. And so what I'm saying is, there are some correct emotions that we all should have. And I'm going to, when we get into 1 Peter chapter 3, I keep, referring to that because I know what's coming up there. We're going to see there are all kinds of emotions that human beings have, but those emotions must be subjected to truth. And as long as they do not violate truth, then it is a correct emotion that every human being ought to have. Then finally, when we talk about righteousness, we're now talking about our action. Correctness. But you see, the question though is correctness with respect to what? You know, because something may be correct to one person and may not be correct to the next person. So all this correctness we are talking is reference to the absolute.
The absolute means the word of God. That's all we're talking about. If my thought goes in accordance with truth, I'm righteous at that instant. If my emotions are controlled according to truth or reflect truth, I'm righteous at that point. If my action agrees with the truth at that time, I'm righteous. Any other time, I become unrighteous. So this is when he says, we are to live for righteousness. All he's saying to you and I as believers is that because we are in position in Christ, because by experience we are now in heaven, then you and I must display correctness in what we think, correctness in how we show our emotions. You know, there are a lot of people, you know, I have known some people, and some of you do have those kind of emotions that you may be sort of overwhelmed with surprise, with something, and you start crying. Is that a bad emotion? No. That's a good one, because that's nothing. You're so happy, and you just start crying. There are a lot of people who do that. Well, that's a correct emotion. It's not a bad one. So, or when our actions reflect what is in the Word of God. That is the issue here. And that is what the apostle is saying, because having died to sins, we should live with reference to righteousness. Having died to sin, you and I should be correct in our thoughts. We should be correct in our emotion. We should be correct in our actions. These are the things that the apostle wants us to be concerned with. So the point is that the death of Christ on the cross has also given believers the potential to be what God wants them to be. We know that this is possible because of the position that we have in Christ. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to enable us live in the manner that is acceptable to God. Now, if we think of this a little bit, the word the kaiosune, using the meaning, the state of him who is as he ought to be. If you think about that meaning, we will see that the state God created man was a state of correctness in thinking, the correctness in feeling, and the correctness in action. It's a state of true fellowship with him. That is the state that our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created. However, because of rebellion against God, man finds himself where his thought is distorted, where his motion is all gone, what you call, almost out of whack. And not to talk about his action. So these are the things, if we must return back to that state that God created us, Peter says, yes, we can. Because when Christ died on the cross, that's exactly what he provided for you and I. So in a sense, what we're saying then is this. When we go back and look at the result of what Christ achieved on the cross, that we're saying that this result should result for as far as God is concerned, God is satisfied so that he could justify man. But then, the other result is God, because of our position now, has made us to be what we ought to be. That means now, by result, our thought, emotion, action must relate to what God intended it to be. That is the whole argument of the Apostle Peter in this passage. Now, the next phrase that we have here, or that we are going to the passage now, we back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where we're studying. The next phrase in this verse that we're studying in 1 Peter has been applied by many people to indicate that physical healing is a part of an atonement. But because I want to begin this without interruption, I think it would be best just for us to take a break here, come back and take it from there without interruption, so we can deal with it in its entirety. Let's pray.